Go ahead and get started.
So this morning we are going to be going a little bit fast because we've got a lot to cover. So we're covering Ruth and 1st and 2nd Samuel.
Oh, that is a lot.
Yeah, 60 chapters in total.
And Derek was complaining last time.
Mine was 50 something chapters, but he got me beat.
Yeah.
Three books too, so.
Yeah, and most people can do one class on Ruth, so. If not multiple sermons. So, but as we look at all of these, we'll be looking towards a redeemer and the need for a king. So we'll see many different stories from Ruth's story to Samuel, Saul, David, and each one pointing to Christ. But the main figure that we typically look at is David. And although he is the major part of the story, he is not the major part of the story. He is one of the few Old Testament figures that can stack up to Abraham. And we've been looking at previous books and we've seen the covenants, but the Davidic covenant helps us with the rest of the Bible. But before we begin, let's pray. Dear Holy Father, as we look at your word, as we look at these three books, Father, help us to keep you at the center. Everything in the Bible ultimately points to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So starting in the book of Ruth, we need to make sure we've got the right context going into it. So this is the time of the judges. If we look at chapter 1, verse 1, we see, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So first of all, it's the day of the it's when the judges are ruling. And this also is true when we start off in Samuel. Now, as Derek so graciously told us last week through the book of Judges, he made sure this is not a good time in history of Israel. If we simply go back to Judges 21, chapter 21, verse 25, we see, in those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They're not following the commandments of God. They were not doing what they were supposed to. But when we look at Ruth, it is a pivotal point that we need to look at. We not only see Christ on display, we see the heart for his people, what the kinsman redeemer was to look like, but also we see at least partially some of the Abrahamic covenant, what it's supposed to look like when they are blessing the nations, from Boaz blessing Ruth. And we also see a lot of this later on in Samuel, and we'll get there. But again, this all points to Christ. It leads into David, but he foreshadows Christ. So before we get into it, beyond 1 Samuel, beyond these books, how is David referred to in the Bible?
After God's own heart.
King. Mm-hmm. Anointed. I'm trying to think of all the what you're going with this one. Shepherd, yeah.
I'll give some examples. So we look at David's, for the sake of my servant David, so he's a servant. When we talk about Jesus is the son of David. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So, again, David points to Christ. Now, as Derek showed us last week, again, this was a tumultuous time in Israel. So the question needs to be asked, does God still care about Israel? Does God still care about Naomi? We got to remember, Naomi is now a widow. And does God still care? So the overview that I want to get through to each of you is that God is our kinsman redeemer. That's what Ruth shows us. And he cares for us even in the midst of our trials. He cares for us even at our lowest point. This message rings true throughout the whole Bible. But as we study Ruth, we'll see it's very evident there. So the main theme that we'll be going through is God sovereignly orchestrates all things, even trials, for the good of his people, who he will one day redeem through the perfect rule of the kinsman king. So the book of Ruth starts out with Naomi, an Israelite in Moab, who has lost both her husband and her sons. She's left in Moab with only her daughters-in-law. Later on, we see Ruth is fed through the provision of Boaz, and later she is wed to Boaz, and that redeems the line and redeems the family, redeems Naomi and Ruth, and allows the line to be maintained. So we'll look at three different pieces of Ruth to help us get a snapshot of the entire story of Ruth. First, we will look at the bitterness of sin. So in Ruth, what are some of the sins that we see happening? What are some of the things that, whether it be Naomi or Elimelech or even Israel, what are the things that we can see are sins for this group?
Scriptures you gave there, it's just a lack of faith. She doesn't think that God's going to care for her. And she's kind of turning the two daughters away from following her where she would go back into the land where they would get to know God.
I would say in terms of family decisions, the fact that when they decided to go to Moab in the first place, them taking Moabite wives is big no-no right there.
Well, the big group that God specifically said was the Canaanite, but along the lines of going into Moab, they were leaving the promised land. They were leaving where they were supposed to be. They were fleeing the judgment of God. And we see in the Bible what the consequences are for fleeing from God. See it throughout the Bible, it doesn't work.
That's an important point, and I think it's a really important point. I'm glad you brought that out. That's what I was thinking, and I was not going to say it because I didn't want to do it. But they left God's covenant people, and that was paramount to leaving the faith. In that time, and I think the words suggest that. That's a very important point. This was not people who were just fleeing a famine. They were fleeing God himself. Yeah. Great, great point.
Yeah. So, summarize most of them. So, again, when we're looking at just judges in general, it's the time of the judges, which meant that people weren't being faithful to God. Elimelech choosing to take his family and leave the promised land, fleeing God's punishment. And then there's one more that stands out, and Bubba, you touched on it a little bit. So let's read Ruth 1, 11 through 13. Could somebody read that real quick? And then I'll read verse 20.
But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me."
And then verse 20 says, "She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" Naomi, in the language, was pleasant, meant pleasant, whereas Mara meant bitter. So in those statements, Naomi is bitter. And that bitterness, she's unknowingly picking a quarrel with God. She's saying, "God, I don't deserve this." But in truth, all of Israel deserved it. They had broken their covenant with God. They deserved punishment, bitterness in life, and worse. But as we'll see through this book, this is not the end. God responds and he overwhelms her with his mercy. So in chapter 1, we see Orpah leaves her mother-in-law. When Colin had read, Naomi was pushing them to go away. Later on, Orpah does leave, but Ruth does not. She stays. Let's look at her promise. Let's look at Ruth's promise. So Ruth 1, 16 through 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me also, or me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." That statement not only is so beautiful, but also there is a gravity to that. Ruth's statement, when we look at the words that she's using for God, it's not any simple word for God, it's Yahweh. She is binding herself to God. She's saying, "You are my God." This also is coming from a foreigner, from a Moabite. Now, I think most of us know where Moab originated, the origins of Moab, and their history with Israel. Moab started with Lot's daughters. So they were, in essence, they were family to Israel. Very distant cousins, but they were at war. There was the temptation, or the Moabites sent women into Israel to tempt them, to cause them to sin. So Moab was not really on good terms with anything to do with Israel. But she is making this vow to God, saying, "I am not going to leave you." Then we move on. I want to go on to the next point, which is the kindness of the kinsman redemption. Now, in order to actually understand what's going on here, we need to take I'm not going to go all the way back to Leviticus 25, but that's the origin point of kinsman redeemer, where it was meant to buy back or redeem a relative from a slaver or debt bondage. I also would say, if we look back a little bit further, back to Judah, back to Jacob, when we had Judah and we had his sons. Tamar was the son of his, or was the wife of his first son, and then the second son. So it's not something that's brand new, but it later became something that was associated with kinsman redeemer, where somebody that's part of the family would marry the wife of a deceased so that they could continue on the family. And this was also not obligatory for the culture, but it was still very highly valued. And as we see in Ruth 4, 9 through 10, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. So we can read that briefly. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land, or bought from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite and the widow of Mahlon I have bought to me to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Boaz was a provision. God's provision was first put on display through the mercy in response to Naomi's charge. Secondly, through Boaz's marriage, he redeemed both widows, not just Ruth, but Naomi as well. Then we go on to the third point, the wisdom of God's good plan. By God's grace, this redemption was not only a blessing to Ruth and Naomi, it blessed the whole nation in a way that on their dying day they could have never imagined. Look, verses 13 through 17, somebody of chapter 4. Somebody read that.
14 through 17?
13 through 17.
13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, and for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Make sure I'm not lost.
Huh?
I gotta make sure I'm not lost. So, amazingly, Ruth is the great-grandmother of David, Israel's greatest earthly king. Even more, David would be an ancestor and a preview of the greater king to come, Jesus Christ. Through the entire book, through the entire story of Ruth, we not only see that God does care for his people, that he does so in a way that far exceeds our own knowledge. Naomi and others from the story considered their circumstances miserable. She called herself Mara, bitter, and concluded that God was being mean or judgment or judged them harshly, and that they perhaps didn't deserve the suffering that God had placed on them. But even then, God showed that he is sovereign and directing human events. He is meeting the specific needs of Naomi and Ruth. From Boaz, he allowed Ruth to gather food from his land, protected her. But God also was preparing Israel for David, getting them out of this time of the judges. We need to remember that we can be tempted to despair in the midst of our trials. Next week we'll get into that a little bit more when we talk about Job. But take comfort in this. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. This is Romans 8:28. You'll be able to echo the praise that Naomi had of Boaz in Ruth 2:20 with the words to God, "His kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now, before we move on to Samuel, I want to make sure we look and talk a little bit about Boaz. Boaz was a preview of what was to come. When we look at Boaz, we see not only the kindness that he showed Ruth and Naomi, but we see a glimpse of Christ. And we see a glimpse of what the fourth part of the Abrahamic covenant was meant to be, where it was caring for the foreigner, where they were a blessing to the nations. Boaz was a blessing to Ruth, even though she was not a member of the Israelites. And we will also see some of the covenant fulfilled, or part of the covenant fulfilled in Samuel. Any questions before we move on? not. I guess with less people, you get less questions. So, 1st and 2nd Samuel. So the inside of your handout, hopefully. Hopefully, it, I think they all got in there. So, 1st and 2nd Samuel, specifically 1st Samuel, is massive for Israel as a whole. It is the transition period between judges and king. We see that Samuel is both, he is the final judge and the one who anoints the first king of Israel. Just to give a little bit of background, so we don't exactly know who wrote all of Samuel, even though it's named after him. Samuel dies in 1 Samuel, so 2 Samuel couldn't have been written by him. I mean, he's dead. but as
he
we read,
he was a prophet, sort of.
He was, yeah. He did prophesy, yes. But I don't think he could have written the entirety of 2 Samuel, being a dead man. So, as we read through these books, let's keep this, or as we go through these books, let's keep this theme central. God rules his people through the kings who. Through the king, who is a representative of the people, whose actions will bring God's blessing or judgment. There's another piece of scripture where, I can't remember the verse, where it talks about God is the one that places rulers in place. So God is the one that's putting them in place, but they are also our representatives. So, and Samuel continues to answer the question that Naomi was basically asking, was does God still care? Great, my English is not working this morning. So these books demonstrate God's great compassion for his people. He gives them a king who is to be their example, their defender, and their representative. Unfortunately, Saul and many to follow, including David, fail in some of these duties. God, though, is still proven faithful by establishing David, which ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ, the rule of Jesus Christ, who perfectly reigns over all creation. So, little breakdown or historical overview of Samuel. So, 1 Samuel 1 through 7 deals with Samuel himself, his miraculous birth, his life, and then moving into when he anoints somebody king. Chapters 8 through 15, the transition to the monarchy, where Samuel anoints Saul. And then God rejecting Saul as king for his disobedience in 13 and 14. Then the story shifts back and forth between David and Saul. That's chapters 16 through 31. And then 2 Samuel, the life of David, both the good and the bad, we need to make sure that we understand, even though he was a man after God's own heart, there was good and there was bad. And then finally in chapters 21 through 24, the narrative is closing. So death of Saul's sons, multiple wars with the Philistines, David's last words, and the sin of taking a national census. But like Derek has so graciously been saying throughout all of it, this isn't just history, but there's theology packed into it. And some of, we need to understand the theology in order to understand the purpose of these books. So what, like I said earlier, while David is a big part, while he is a main character or a main part of Samuel, he is not the main part. The significance of 1st and 2nd Samuel is that when, so let's take an example from there. So let's consider David and Goliath. This is 1 Samuel 17. how many of us, just by show of hands, how many of us have listened to preachers and teachers use the story of David and Goliath, that God will deliver, used it as a point of God will deliver us from the giants in our lives? How many of us have heard? I know I have. And while they're well-intentioned, that honestly is not the main point of the story at all. The main point is that instead of this being just a story, this isn't about promises. This story is full of theological meaning. It's about the king that God chooses is the king who prevails. So if we look at the context, God's favor had left Saul and is now resting on David. It's about Israel. Israel's God is truly great, because when we look at Goliath, he was cursing, he was disrespecting God. And that's why God defeated him. And this story is a significant chapter for the whole Bible, because it shows what the Savior to come is going to do. Because unlike the judges who cared only for themselves, David was a Savior whose acts because of his jealousy for the fame of God's name. God is telling us that God is telling us that Christ, like David, will save his people out of a commitment to God's glory. If we ignore these themes like this and try to apply these books to our lives without putting them in the context of the redemption history, we miss the entire point of the entire book. And so we'll look at two broad theological themes. Unfortunately, we do have to keep it very broad today. We'll be talking about the kingship and rest. What time is it? Over. Okay, we're good. But before we go into that, does anybody have any questions? It's okay if you do.
Not a question, but the verse you were looking for from 13:1 about submitting to authority. Okay.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Thank you. So first, the kingship. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel, the true king of Israel, the thing is that God is the true king of Israel. And that kind of ends up being the central drama, because it is a drama about, like, the people are being very dramatic about, oh, we want a king over ourselves. But they didn't realize that God is the king over them. So let's go to 1 Samuel 8, 19 through 20. If somebody would like to read that.
Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we want to have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles."
Now, Samuel in this is very angry at what they're doing. Not only are they, Samuel in this is kind of thinking that they're rejecting him, but God clears it up. God tells them to give them what they want. In 8:7, he says, "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God calls this people out from the nations as a light to the world, but they want to be like all the other nations. And before we judge them, think about it for yourself. Are there things that you want that is like everybody else? You don't have to say it aloud, but are there things in your own life that you want to be like everybody else in the world? and that you sometimes wish it for it more than like you go to God. Because we do that all the time, if we really admit it. So, but this decision from them was a terrible trade-off. So we got God's rule on one hand, man's rule, and I can't go low enough on that man's rule, unfortunately. But the people wanted to put their hope in an earthly leader and forsake God. They wanted to do exactly what they were doing in Judges, where they basically got their own way. And they were hoping for basically a king who would kind of let them do that. But to emphasize this reality, we see a number of patterns throughout the entire book, or for throughout the books of Samuel. As one leader declines, God raises up one to take his place, who in turn declines. So this book, or these books, originally they were just one book, but it's an intersection, a course of cycle after cycle. Leaders, even kings, never provide the perfect rule that people need. This pattern begins with Eli the priest. Eli, of course, was the priest at the beginning of 1 Samuel. He did not raise his sons correctly, or his sons were disgracing the sacrifices. Then we look, so if we look at 1 Samuel 3:19 through 20, this is God raising up Samuel to take over for Eli. So, is it 19 through 20? And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be prophet of the Lord. So God, or there's a decline of one, God raises up another. But then Samuel decides to raise, or he raises two sons who end up being corrupt. So God raises up Saul. Again, decline and rise. Eli's transition to Samuel, who transitions to Saul, who transitions to David. Which begs the question, which I believe we all know the answer to at this point, is this kingship going to work? No. At least not in the way that Israel thinks it will. The people of Israel thought the establishment of an earthly king would bring them the comfort and safety they sought, but it did not. The kings keep declining. Even David sins and falls short. And so, this emphasized the need for a perfect and righteous king. God begins to deal with the people based on the faithfulness or the faithlessness of their king. And we see this through Saul's life, and we see it through David's life. The king functions as a representative of the nation, especially when it comes to the covenant blessings and curses that God promised in Deuteronomy. If the king is faithful, the people are blessed and prosperity and peace. If he sins and breaks faith with God, the people are cursed with famine and exile, just like God foretold through Moses. For example, 2 Samuel 21:1. Would somebody read that, please?
2 Samuel?
Yes.
Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put his Gibeon next to death.
So one person's disobedience affected the entire nation. But these developments or these things are far from being outside of the Lord's plan. These developments point to the future hope when God's people will be led by a perfect king. Israel's monarchy was rooted in sinful desires. They wanted to be like everybody else. But God used it to underscore that man cannot do it. The inability to provide for his own good, which is the first piece of the gospel. These kings point us to Christ in two ways. The ways that they fail highlight the need for someone better. But the tremendous good that they do, especially when we look at David, is a picture, now granted a distorted one, the one that's imperfect, but a picture of what a perfect king will be like. So why does the New Testament reference David more than any other Old Testament figure? Now granted, probably some of that's because of Matthew, just wanting to reference. But why does Revelation 22:16 remind us that Jesus is the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star? Because no one prefigures the perfect kingship of Jesus like David did. 1 and 2 Samuel don't just chronicle Israel's early monarchy, they point ultimately, or to the ultimate monarch, Christ himself. Any questions?
It's fascinating, you're right. It's fascinating, I just add a comment, that Solomon was wealthier and had several major accomplishments that David didn't have. So in the world's eye, Solomon was a better king in that kind of sense. But who do we refer back to?
Always.
It's David.
Always David.
It's David. So it's not that you look at David as the greatest king in the sense of military might, wealth, and of that kind of stuff. We look at David as cataclysmic spiritually, as the anointed one that we look back on. And I think that kind of represents, you could have material success and be a failure. and I think in a failure in many ways. I think Solomon kind of represents that, and David represents, he was successful, don't get me wrong, he was greatly successful in military, but he was greater because he represented spiritually more like what Christ was going to be.
If Solomon was given a world of peace,
yeah,
it was handed to him, and so he didn't have those struggles. I mean, the blood,
yeah,
which, so he wouldn't even build the temple because of the blood.
Yeah.
The blood was necessary for
and
to be established.
And when we look at David, and then we also look at Saul and Solomon, David was he started out in a lowly spot. He was a shepherd boy. He didn't stand shoulders above everybody else like Saul did. When we get the description of Saul,
Saul was a coward from the beginning. When they went to anoint him, he was hiding.
Yeah.
Where is he? Oh, he's hiding over there in the
basket. That brings it to the point. It's like David's heart was for God. And God didn't choose him because he was bigger than everybody else, or he chose him because of his heart. Saul would have been a king that everybody would have chosen because of the fact that he stood above everybody else because of his physical. God looks at the heart. Which is why, like you said, it's like we look at David more than we do at Solomon. Solomon, richest, I believe, even by today's standards, he would be considered the richest ruler ever to exist. Because somebody actually calculated the amount of wealth that he would have had, and it was greater than anything we have today. But we still go back to David.
Well, plus God made a promise to David,
yep,
that he would always have a son on the throne. And the only way that could possibly be fulfilled was through Christ.
Which, we'll get to that in this next part. You're getting a little bit ahead of me.
Sorry.
That's good, actually.
We're not going to get to that immediately. It's towards the end of this part, but so let's turn to our second theological theme, rest. Though Israel inhabited the land for quite some time, I believe the period of the judges was about 350 years, somewhere around there. You could hardly call that time restful, as well as when Saul was ruling, you could hardly call that time restful. But when all of that had passed, when David's kingdom was established, there was a finally a time that could be taken to have the promised rest. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David finally takes his rightful rule over all of Israel. Jerusalem is established as the capital. And then chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. Now, why is that so significant that the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem?
It has a home.
For so long, the Ark of the Covenant was a chest for the most holy place in the tabernacle, a mobile place of worship that wandered around the promised land. It was the throne of God on earth. So when David gives it a home, it finally is at rest. It stays there. After generations of wandering the land without a resting place, God is finally giving Israel a sense of permanence and is even causing his presence to rest with them. It is in this context that the narrative of Samuel leads into as God makes a glorious covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. Let's begin starting in verses 1 through 3. Well, let me get to 2 Samuel. Anybody want to? Somebody read that for me.
Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you."
Verse 1, right off the bat. David and the people have rest. Now that he has rest, David wants to build a house for Yahweh. He wants to build a permanent temple for worship. But we go a little bit later, if we continue on. But Yahweh had sent Nathan the prophet back, delivering the message, "It's not time to build the temple." But unlike certain things in the past, when like sometimes people rush into it, God wasn't angry with David. We see, when we look at verse 10, "And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." Is that the right one? Yep, okay. "And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." So up to this point, God is simply restating the promises that were made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. But then he promises something far greater. If we continue on, "From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever." "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, in the English language, we have two different ways that we talk about houses. And similar here. When we see the Hebrew word for house, we can use it in two ways. First, David wanted to build a house for God as a place to live in. But when God says it, God says that he will build David a house as in a dynasty, as in a line. The line of descendants that we have been following from Adam now to David and will pass through his sons on the throne in Jerusalem. You can see why it's exciting to have this Davidic covenant or this promise. And it's such a beautiful moment in the redemptive history. But it's not just the dynasty that's in view. The word offspring in verse 12 is singular. And there is massive significance with that. So verse 13, it says, it's saying that in that dynasty there will be one king whose kingdom will endure forever. Now, verse 13 also says the promised king will build a house for God's name. How should we understand what's going on here? Well, now we need to take a step back and talk about something called near and far fulfillment of prophecy. So when we look at the prophets, whenever a prophet would come and make a prediction about the distant future, there was often a near, incomplete fulfillment of that prophecy. But then the long-term fulfillment, or the long-term would be more complete fulfillment. So if we think of Abraham, like there is a fulfillment for Israel, but then there is a greater fulfillment once heaven has, or when Christ came, when new heaven and new earth will come. But when we look at the Davidic covenant, so for the long term, one of David's descendants will reign forever and ever. His house will never end. But the short term, we see David's immediate son will build a house, meaning the physical temple that David wanted to build. And with the near prophecy, we see it come to pass with Solomon, David's first son to reign after him. But he's only human. He can't live forever. But this near fulfillment points forward to David's greater son, Jesus. So Hebrews 3:6 helps us when we're looking at this. So somebody read Hebrews 3:6.
Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
All of this demonstrates God's plan to provide rest for his people. The establishment of David's throne and of Jerusalem as the city of God finally allows Israel to end their displaced existence and construct a settled life. The promise that one of David's sons will build a temple for the Lord further underscores the notion of rest. So they'll be able to just have a building where they can worship God. But most importantly, Yahweh's covenant with David secures that his house of peace and justice will be established forever through the Messiah to come. This rest that comes from Christ is our hope too. Think about how great our rest in Jesus is. I know that we don't always have rest. We have too many things in our minds. Oftentimes we're consumed by everything going on in the world. But in Hebrews 1:3 we read, Jesus is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He completed his works and fulfills the promises of God. He sits down beside the Father in the rest of victory. The battle against sin and death and Satan is over. This is the King who reigns forever. This is the Son of David whose rule will never end. And it is this true rest. It is the rest of the one who has completed his mission to save God's people. It is the rest we can enter into in part through faith in Christ, and fully one day when this world passes away, we enter the final promised land of grace. Any questions? I know that this was a very broad, very, very broad, but before we end, when we look at the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, there is so much to look forward to, but we also need to make sure that we are humbled in the regards to when we look at this. David had probably the greatest compliment ever paid to him in all of history, a man after God's own heart. And yet he still stumbled. And we can see his life unfold, mistakes he made. When we look at our own lives, we are going to make mistakes. But we can find our rest in God. Christ is the King who will be faithful and will care for us. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, you have shown mercy and grace to all of us. I thank you for not only your word, but the promises that you've made in your word, the promises that have been fulfilled and will one day be fulfilled. Father, as we do live our lives, as we still live in this world, Father, I pray that we do find rest in you here. We do not focus on what's going on in the world, and that we focus on you. And when that day comes to enter the rest that you have promised, Father, let it be filled. Let it be a joyous day in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.